Well, it's been a delight for me to be here with you, and I'm delighted for the invitation from the session, for the hospitality of the congregation. It's wonderful to be here, and I thank you for that. I have to warn you, I'm not very humorous as a preacher. I take preaching seriously, so I will say, however, this pulpit reminds me of the pulpit in our church at home, which is a little higher than I'm usually used to. And the first time I preached there, we have a lot of ethnic people in our congregation, namely Dutch people. And one of the dear Dutch immigrant ladies, first time I preached, tricked my hand at the door, and she said, "Well, it was a nice sermon, but why don't you get a box so we can see you?" So maybe they'll have a box for me by tonight, and I'll see you better. But it's great to be with you, and now we'll be serious. The conferences have been on the Dutch Reformation, and we talked about the Great Synod of Dort, which provided not the 5 points of Calvinism, you remember, but the 5 Calvinistic answers to the 5 points of Arminianism. And I thought it would be appropriate to preach today on those 2 of those 5 points to underscore the pastoral importance and the biblical faithfulness of those points and that teaching of the Great Synod of Dort. So this morning I thought we would talk about the perseverance of the saints, and this evening we'll talk about limited atonement. I've chosen those 2 topics in part because they are among some of the more controversial points of Calvinism. And I want to speak about them not so much as matters of controversy, but underscore their value, their spiritual importance for us. So I'd ask you to turn with me for the reading of Scripture first to the book of Deuteronomy, and reading the first 13 verses of chapter 31, Deuteronomy 31, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's own word. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, 'You shall not go over this Jordan.' The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all the people in their hearing. Assemble the people, men and women and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." And then let us turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, And we'll read verses 25 down through chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 25. See then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So far, the reading of God's Word. Did you notice the phrase that echoed through those Bible readings? I will never leave you or forsake you. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful encouragement. Those words are spoken first in Deuteronomy to all of Israel, and then they were spoken to Joshua individually. And then they are quoted in this chapter 13 of Hebrews and applied to every Christian. And so this verse echoes through the scriptures. It echoes through the history of God's people, and it comes with that great encouragement. I will never leave you or forsake you. But what exactly does that mean? Exactly how should we take that to heart? Is it an absolute promise or is it a conditional promise? Is it a promise we can always rely on, or is it a promise that applies to us only under certain obligations that we have to fulfill? That was one of the issues debated at the Great Synod of Dort. What do the promises of God to his people mean in terms of God abiding forever with his people? Are those promises absolute to his own, or are they promises that may be revoked in light of what we do or what we become? This is a very important spiritual issue, isn't it? It comes at the heart of the question, what can we expect from God? What has God promised to us? What does God assure us of? And I would suggest, as many others have, this is not a novel idea of mine, I would suggest that in answering that question, we come to probably the single most distinctive characteristic of Reformed Christianity. I think those who don't know the history of the church well sometimes say, well, isn't election the kind of unique Reformed doctrine? And the answer is no. There are many other Christians that believed in election the way we do. Martin Luther did. Thomas Aquinas did. Augustine did. Well, then what about limited atonement? Isn't that a doctrine that's certainly distinctive to us? The answer is no. There were a number of great teachers in the Middle Ages who believed in a limited atonement. What about irresistible grace or total depravity? Same thing. They are not unique to us. They may seem unique to us today. It doesn't seem there are many other branches of Christianity that are teaching these things today, but historically, those are not unique doctrines to Calvinism. But perseverance of the saints is a unique doctrine of ours. That doctrine says you can know you belong to God, and if you rightly know that you belong to God, then He will never leave you or forsake you. He will preserve you so that you will persevere and remain His child forever. Now, that's a wonderful doctrine. That's a wonderful teaching. That's a wonderful truth, if it's true. And many have challenged it. It was challenged by Arminius and by the Arminians in the Synod of Dort. It continues to be challenged by many Christians. It's interesting that the greatest Roman Catholic theologian of the late 16th and early 17th century, Robert Bellarmine, who wrote a massive three-volume refutation of the Reformation called The Controversies, and that really caused many Protestant theologians to tremble at the learning and insight of that work. They did answer him. You can rest assured they did answer him. But Robert Bellarmine in that work said, "The principal heresy of Protestants is that the saints may attain to a certain knowledge of assurance." Bellarmine is saying the greatest heresy of all the heresies taught by Protestants, and he thought Protestants taught a lot of heresies, he said the greatest heresy is their doctrine of assurance and perseverance. Robert Bellarmine said, it leads to all sorts of spiritual disaster if you believe that you can know for certain you belong to God today, tomorrow, and forever. And Bellarmine and many others like him have said, well, in the first place, it leads to arrogance. If you know you belong to God, you'll become proud. You'll become proud of the fact that you belong to God. That's a spiritual sin of the worst sort. And of course, he's right. That kind of pride would be a terrible thing. Secondly, it'll lead to indifference in pursuing the Christian life. If I know I belong to God, what motive is there for me to pursue holiness? I'll just lay back and be indifferent and live any which way I want. In fact, because God is stuck with me, I may live in an altogether wicked way. And thirdly, some says, well, if it doesn't lead to arrogance or if it doesn't lead to indifference, it will certainly lead to passivity. I just won't try very hard. Well, is that true? On first glance, it seems to make some sense, doesn't it? But again, it can be helpful to look at the history of the Reformed churches. What is the history of the Reformed churches? What is the reputation of the Reformed churches? I'm using Reformed now in the widest sort of way that includes Presbyterians. I don't want you to feel left out here. What is the history of the Reformed churches, the reputation of the Reformed churches? One of the things I discover when I go around preaching to various churches is that one of the frustrations that many ministers and church planters and Reformed evangelists face is how quickly Reformed churches take on the reputation of being legalistic. You ever heard that from the community? Why is that? Because we're so indifferent and so passive? No, because we're so serious about God's Word. Because we really are concerned about holiness. Because we really do try to pursue living a godly life. We are the people who brought the church Puritans. Now pause and think a minute about the label Puritan. It was originally intended as an insult. But Puritans are people concerned about godly purity. They're concerned about faithfulness and the pursuit of holiness. They are not indifferent, they are not passive, and they really were not arrogant. And so this doctrine of perseverance in the history of the church, far from promoting indifference to holiness, has proven to be such a great comfort, such a great encouragement, such a great motivation for living godly lives. And that's why I thought it would be useful to think about it a little bit today, to reflect on it together as God's people. I remember that during the 80 Years' War, a Roman Catholic soldier fighting a Reformed contingent was heard to remark he would rather face a whole army than one Calvinist convinced he was doing the Word of God, will of God. That assurance, you see, is what motivated action. It didn't undermine action. You might have said, well, if God's sovereign and God's in charge, let God fight the battle. But that was not the reaction. If we're serving God, then we're in the battle. We're active. We're involved. We're committed. But, of course, the really important question is not how this doctrine has played out historically. The really important question is it biblical? Is it what the Bible teaches? Is it what the Lord has said in His Word? Now, the Canons of Dort said about this doctrine that if the elect of God were deprived of this solid comfort, that they shall finally obtain the victory, and of this infallible pledge of eternal glory, they would be of all men the most miserable. And if you look at Christian groups that really deny the doctrine of assurance and of perseverance, there's often a lot of misery in those groups. They wonder, they worry, they fret, they don't know. Do they belong to God today? Will they belong to God tomorrow? I remember hearing of a young man who was raised in a very Arminian home, and every night his mother used to say to him, oh, if we could only die tonight so we would not fall from grace tomorrow. It's a horrible misery, isn't it, to live with that kind of fear, with that kind of doubt, with that kind of uncertainty. And it is not what the Scriptures teach. That's the important thing. Think with me of that glorious word of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 21. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not we may have, it's not we will have, it's that we do have peace. Both objective peace with God, so that God is reconciled with us, but also subjective peace in our hearts, where we know that, where we experience that, where we live that out. So we need to see that peace, assurance, perseverance is promised in the Word of God. It's promised to the church, of course. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's promised generally to the people of God. Think of Psalm 94. For the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. But it's also spoken individually to those who belong to the Lord. I will never leave you or forsake you. It was spoken individually to Joshua, wasn't it? Joshua was going to have to take the heavy burden of responsibility of replacing Moses. It's as if the Scriptures say, Joshua, we knew Moses, and you're no Moses. And so this special word of encouragement comes to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then Hebrews marvelously picks up that promise and applies it to Christians, to all Christians, to every real Christian. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13 verse 6, quoting from Psalm 118, says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? What can man do to me? Well, actually, as we see on television, man can do a lot to me. He can mock me. He can torture me. He can kill me. But he cannot separate me from the love of Christ. That's the point here. He cannot separate me from the love of Christ. Not because I'm so strong, but because God is so strong. That's the wonderful thing. This promise is a divinely fulfilled promise. It doesn't rest on you and me. It's God who says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He doesn't say, "You must never leave me or forsake me." That wouldn't be a great encouragement. It's true, we must never leave him or forsake him, isn't it? But if that were all we had to rest our hope on, all we had to rest our assurance on, that would be a very flimsy foundation. But it's the divine promise and the divine action that assures us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And then goes on to make that wonderful, wonderful declaration, that promise that Christians so often return to. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same. And forever. That's literally how it is in Greek. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same. And forever. And what an assurance that is. What a comfort that is. How important that is. The promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ and will not change. They won't be different tomorrow. One of the reasons that Christianity so stresses the eternal divinity of Jesus Christ, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, as we confess today in the Nicene Creed, one of the things that sets Christianity most clearly over against Islam, for example, is our conviction that God has spoken his full and final word in his Son. There can be no later prophet to contradict the Son, because the Son has come with the full, final, true, reliable word of God. And that Son never changes in the promises he makes, in the work he has accomplished, in the salvation that he provides. And that is why it is so important for us to recognize Jesus for whom he is. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. He is a great prophet. He is the final prophet, but he's not just a prophet. God through history did speak to his people through prophets, as Hebrews says at the beginning. But now he's spoken through a Son. And that Son never changes. There's no shadow of turning in him. The promise he made to you today is the promise he will keep tomorrow, because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. What an encouragement that is for us. What a hope that is for us. What a blessing that is for us. We know the Jesus who doesn't change. And as the Father made promises, "I will never leave you and forsake you," as the Son has made promises that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Scripture reminds us that so too the Holy Spirit is involved in the keeping of these promises. Paul wrote in Romans 8:16, you remember, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The promise is not only external in the words of Scripture, but the promise is also sealed internally in our hearts by the activity of the Holy Spirit. We hear that word, we believe that word, we rest in that word, not because we're wise, not because we're good. That would lead to arrogance, wouldn't it? But we believe that word, we treasure that word, we hold on to that word because the Spirit is at work within us. Because the Spirit is connecting us in hope and in faith to that word. The canons of Dort again capture that. They say in Article 11, "But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them," that is Christians, "to be tempted above what they are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that they may be able to endure it," 1 Corinthians 10:13, "and by the Holy Spirit again inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering." So the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, the one God, are active to encourage us, to assure us, to give us hope, to give us confidence, to give us certainty in the promises of the gospel. But that promise, divinely sealed to us, does not mean, then, that our life is just a joyride. If you're alive, seem to be, if you're alive, you've already discovered that for yourself, haven't you? Being a Christian doesn't make life easy. Makes life better. Makes life a lot of good things. But doesn't make life easy. Christians continue to struggle. They struggle with sin in themselves. They struggle with opposition from the world. They struggle with the misery of this fallen life. They struggle with mockery. They may struggle with physical suffering. They may suffer martyrdom. We are nowhere promised an easy life. But we are promised that in the midst of the ongoing, real struggles of life, God will be with us and not forsake us. That the struggles of life will never be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And you see what a comfort, what a hope, what an encouragement that is, how essential that is to actually face the struggles of life. To face the struggles of life with the uncertainty as whether God will stay with us and see us through would be all but impossible, wouldn't it? But to face the struggles of life with God and with His promise and with His assurance gives us the strength and courage we need. Sometimes the question is raised, how well do you Christians do with the imperatives in the Scripture? If God commands us to do things, and if we don't do them, then will His promise of persevering with us remain? Think of how sternly He addresses us in verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven?" Doesn't that say we might reject Him? Doesn't that warn us that we might fail and fall? Doesn't that imply that the promises of perseverance are conditional and might fail? It's a fair question, isn't it? It's an important question because the Scripture is full of warnings. Scripture is full of commands and directions that are given to us. What are we to make of that? Well, the first thing we make of it is that there do seem to be Christians and people who belong to God who failed in the most serious sorts of ways. Canons of Dort refer particularly to Peter and to David. There are two men in whose lives there were pretty massive failures, weren't they? David, an adulterer and a murderer,
That's a pretty big failure.
An adulterer, bad enough, and then to cover it up, a murderer. Worse and worse. Are we to say that this is simply a matter to be ignored in the life of David? This is no big deal. He belonged to God, so it didn't really matter. It's not the way the Scripture is treated, is it? Or you think of Peter. Worse than David. Peter, who three times denied his Lord, never knew him, have nothing to do with him, don't want to know him. Appalling. Surely Peter is rejected because he rejected Christ, because he denied Christ. He's an apostate. Well, what happened to David and to Peter? God never left them or forsook them. He was not an indulgent grandfather, was he, to say, there, it doesn't matter. God says it does matter. What you do does matter. You can interrupt, as the canons of Dort say, your sense of being connected with God. You can go through a time when it appears that God has forsaken you. But precisely what the cases of David and Peter show is he doesn't ultimately forsake his people. He doesn't ultimately let them go. He's a God that comes with his word. And through his word and by his spirit, he restores those who seem to have fallen from grace and left him. Perhaps some of you have seen that in your own life's history. People who for a time seem to have turned their back on the Lord and then are restored. It's a very serious matter. And that's why the Scripture with such seriousness warns against it. It's why the Scriptures come with such seriousness to call us away from it. But it means God is using the Scriptures and their warnings and their commands to build us up in the faith or to draw us to repentance and renewal. The canons of Dort recognized that and expressed it very powerfully in Article 14, where the canons say, "And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments." God uses means to accomplish his purpose. And those means include threatenings and commands and promises, all of which God uses to build us up in the faith, to draw us to repentance when that's necessary, and to fill us with a sense of hope and comfort in believing. And he does that because his relationship with us is always personal. I think people who misunderstand the doctrine of perseverance sometimes treat perseverance like a train ride. I get on the train, and the train takes me to heaven. And I don't have to do anything. I don't have to know the engineer. It's just a train ride. It's mechanical. And there are various forms of Christianity that make the relationship with God in one way or another mechanical. Follow the method. Do the work. Get on the train. But that's not the way the Scripture ever describes the relationship of God and his people. It's never mechanical. It's always personal. He's a God who speaks to us. He's a God who calls to us. He's a God who pleads with us. He's a God who threatens us. But he's also the God who always restores us, who know him, who belong to him, who have life in him. And that's the great question, isn't it? Do we belong to him? All the promises are for those who belong to him. I will never leave you or forsake you is the promise that Jesus gives to his children. And so are you a child of God? And see, is the preacher going to take away all the comfort he tried to bring? To leave you doubting and uncertain? Not at all. Because if you've turned to Jesus and trusted him to be your Savior, if you've said to him, I'm a sinner and I can't do it on my own, but I believe, Jesus, you've done for me all that I need, then you're really his child. And all these promises are yours now and forever. That's our hope as Christians. That's our assurance as Christians. That's the wonderful word we read in Isaiah 57. A really remarkable passage, beginning at verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. What a God. High, holy, eternal. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Could be a little frightening if we really think about that. But he immediately goes on, and I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Uh-oh. What now? I have seen his ways, says the Lord. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore him, comfort him, creating the fruit of his lips to say, peace, peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. See, even the best of Christians are prone to backslide. And the promises of the Lord is, I will heal him. I will do it. I will do what we cannot do for ourselves. So Calvinists are full of sin. But the sins that particularly should not characterize us are sins of arrogance or indifference or passivity. They are rather sins that want to hear the word of God. That's not a sin. It's rather, we should be a people who are characterized by wanting to hear the word of God, recognizing our sin and need of forgiveness, and rejoicing in a God who not only forgives us yesterday and forgives us today, but has promised that he will forgive us forever. May God grant each one of us that assurance, that hope, that joy. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, your promises are so rich, so wonderful. And we pray that we might hide them in our hearts, that they would help us all the days of our lives in the struggles, in the turmoils, in the frustrations, in the sins, to return to you, to find renewed forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Savior, to live day by day in the confidence that you will never let us go, and fill us then with that great hope in believing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.